Good morning. Welcome this morning. I see that you made it here on time. It's great. Another 20 minutes, a few more people will wander through the doors. It'd be perfect. I don't know if you have a room or a closet or a drawer in your house that is just a disaster. Probably. Most of us do. In my home, there's always been one room that's just like a mess. I never want to go in there. And that is the crawl space under the stairs. And that is where we store our Christmas decorations. Right at the back, right kind of under there. And I just dread going in there. But twice a year, first to drag it all out, and then somehow to try to stuff it all back in, I've got to go in there. And I just hate it so much. Every year I propose to my wife that this year we skip Christmas. Because then I won't have to go in there. But apparently, it's not an option. And so I go there, and when I open that door in late November, the problem is it's not just the Christmas decorations. It's like everything else that we've shoved in there all year, right? Old, you know, like old hockey gear that I keep promising my wife I'm going to use it, even though I haven't for 15 years. And an extra mattress in case people come over and there isn't a place for everyone to sleep. And baby stuff. I'm like, we're not having more babies, are we? Nope. But maybe our kids will one day. So apparently we're keeping that stuff, you know? And so I'm left with a choice. Either I have to like drag all of that stuff out to get the Christmas decorations, or I have to climb over it and wedge myself in. And then here I am. I'm in this dark room. It's musty and I'm hunched over and I'm trying to pick up stuff. And when I get back there, I mean, I look back there like it's been quiet and dark back there. I think our Christmas decorations have been multiplying. There's like way more there than was before. And I'm like dragging this stuff out and around the corner and something's caught and something's spilled. And I just hate going in that room and getting that stuff out. Now, I don't know if you have a room like that somewhere in your life, in your house. But sometimes the room that we have that's so dark and messy we don't want to get into isn't one in our house. It's actually in our life. It's actually in our heart. And when we're in that part of our life, you know, the rest of our world is pretty good, right? It's all going well. But sometimes there's one part of our life where, like, we just open the door, shove stuff in, close it again. We don't want to go in there, right? We don't want to mess with whatever it is that's in there. And in fact, we try to keep that part of our life sectioned off from the rest of our life because there's this sort of fear that if we don't, that part is going to spill out and become a mess in the rest of our world. And the problem for us sometimes is that the messiness in there isn't like Christmas decorations or old hockey equipment. It's sometimes really nasty stuff, really difficult things that are in our life. In the series that we've been walking through in the book of the Gospel of Mark, this series began by Jesus telling some parables. And then last week, Mark began to tell us stories about who Jesus was. And he's helping us get a clearer and clearer picture of who Jesus is. And if you're here last week, you know that we looked at this story of how Jesus calmed the storm. And how in the middle of the storm that they were on, in the middle of the sea, Jesus simply spoke the words and the wind and the waves stopped dead silent. And what Mark wants us to understand from that story is that Jesus is utterly and totally in control and powerful over the forces of nature. They answer to him, to his every command. And what we learned from that was that the way that we view Jesus has a profound effect on how we approach and respond to the adversity that comes into our lives. And at the end of the story, if you remember, at the end of the story last week, the disciples were in the boat, the water dead calm, and they're looking at Jesus with a sense of fear and awe, and they ask this question, who is this man? That's where the story ends last week, and we want to pick up the story from there this week as Mark continues to help us understand who this man is. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. And we're going to look at this story. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can find this on page 545. We want to walk through this story together. Now, if the story that Mark told that we looked at last week was all about Jesus' utter and absolute authority over the forces of nature, over all of creation, The story that we're going to look at today is about Jesus' utter and absolute power and control over the forces of darkness and evil. So let's read the story together. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This, brothers and sisters, is the word of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might go with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. That's a remarkable story. And it's not here by accident. Mark wants us to understand more about who Jesus is. So let's go back and look and see what it teaches us. Let's go back to verse 1. It begins by saying that Jesus and the disciples went to the other side of the sea. Now, if you remember, this story, the whole story that we've been looking at began the day before when Jesus was preaching in Galilee. And there was such crowds. There was thousands of people gathered around so that he sat on a boat just off the shore and taught all of these people. And that part of Galilee was sort of like the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. As evening comes, Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, "Let's go to the other side." Now, the other side of the Sea of Galilee was the country of the Gerasenes, and it was like the other side of the tracks. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, good Jewish people didn't just go over to the country of the Gerasenes to do a little shopping or for a day trip or for a holiday, because the country of the Gerasenes was like the other side. First of all, it was where the Gentiles lived. Good Jewish people just didn't hang out with Gentiles. They were considered unclean people because they weren't following God. And not only that, but when Jesus and the disciples sailed across to the other side, one of the first things that they came across was a massive herd of pigs, thousands of them. Now, you know good Jewish people, they don't have anything to do with pigs or pork because they're not allowed to. And yet here is this unclean people raising these unclean animals so they could eat them. And not only that, when they came to the other side, they came somewhere where there was this graveyard. And now Mark doesn't tell us what time it was, but you know they'd been out on the lake all night, and it was likely early morning, probably dawn, and as they're pulling up to this shore where this graveyard, where all these tombs are, they hear this man screaming out, crying out. It must have been kind of eerie, kind of creepy. Like this wasn't exactly aloha, welcome to Paradise Island, right? I mean, this was not a welcoming place. And as they pulled onto shore and as they stepped out of that boat, one man comes racing towards them. And Mark tells us that this man had an unclean spirit. And later we find out that means that he was seriously demon-possessed. Now think about this for a minute. Think about this. Jesus leaves a place where he is surrounded by thousands of people who adore him and hang on his every word. And instead he sails at the end of an exhausting day through the night into a vicious storm that almost sinks their boat, except for that Jesus intervenes in order that he might come to the other side. He might come to this place of unclean people doing unclean things in the middle of a graveyard where there's this violent man who is filled with a demon. And yet this is where Jesus wanted to go. This is where he chose to go. Now why? Certainly not because he expected thousands of people to be waiting eagerly to hear him preach. He went there because he had come to set free a man who was trapped by the power of sin and darkness in his life. And that's good news for you and me. Because you see, that's what Jesus does. He doesn't just teach us and give us wisdom for our life and then sort of say like, okay, you deal with everything else and I'm off to the next place. Instead, he willingly sails into the darkest parts of our life to free us from the power and the bondage of sin and evil in our lives. And for some of you, that feels like your whole world. It feels like you live in the land of the Gerasenes. I mean, everywhere you look, there's brokenness and there's pressure and there's problems and there's this sin that seems to control and have, you know, all this impact in your life and in your world. And you need to know this. Jesus left the thousands of nice people that were hanging on his every word, and he sailed. He is willing to travel all night and through storms in order to come and to set you free. But for others, your life is much more like a map of ancient Palestine. I mean, you're not living in the land of the Gerasenes. You kind of live all over. So part of your world is like Galilee. I mean, you're hanging out with Jesus there, and he's teaching you, and you're growing in all kinds of ways. You're in a community group or a micro group or a Bible study or somewhere, and you're like, you're getting good stuff from Jesus. And then other parts of your life are like Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is where the Jewish people went to celebrate the high holy days, the God's goodness and faithfulness in their lives. And in your world, that's like Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and worship services, these places where you go and you say, oh God, you're so good to me. Thank you. But sometimes in our life, there is another corner. It's the other side of the sea. It's that sort of dark part in our life that we want to keep out of sight from everyone else. It's that room in our life that we don't want to open the door because it's a place of darkness and dirtiness and bondage and sin. At that part of our life, we're stuck. And sometimes that's an addiction. I mean, a porn addiction or a problem with drinking too much. Sometimes it's a drugs or a sexual addiction. For some people, that is an area that where they've experienced physical abuse or sexual abuse or where they've been involved in doing that type of thing to others. For some people, it's something that lingers because they've spent time in the occult world. Sometimes it's a deep, deep hatred and bitterness because of something that someone has done in your life. And sometimes it's something else. But you know, if people looked at you, they would never know. They would never know. I mean, you love Jesus. You've got great friends. You've got a beautiful family and a good job. But there's this one part of your world. This one room in your life. And no one knows about it. But the problem is that whatever is in that room, rather than slowly dying, it seems to be taking a life of its own. And the danger is that begins to seep out of that and into the rest of your world and turn it upside down. Listen to me. Jesus wants to go there. Jesus wants to come to that area of your life, and he wants to set you free. And here's the thing, he has the power to do it. The problem is, whatever that thing is in your world, that little corner, or maybe it's all of your world, whatever that is, it will tell you that Jesus can't do that. that he isn't able to do that. It'll tell you all kinds of lies. Here's what it'll tell you. Look at what happened for this guy. Verse 3, it says this. Mark describes, it says, he lived among the tombs. Now, the graveyard is not really a great place to live. Nobody lives in the graveyard. It is all alone. And you see, this is often what this kind of sin and brokenness and evil does in our life. It isolates us. It separates us from the people around us, and it forces us. We say we don't want anyone to know or to be aware of what's going on in our life. And here's the thing. We know that other people have the same problems that we do. I mean, whatever it is, we know other people have those problems, but not the people in our world. Not the people that we hang out with. Not our peers. They don't have those problems. And if they knew what we struggled with, I mean, that would be devastating. I remember when Nuala and I first got married. You know, after the honeymoon wore off, you know, in that first year or two, we had some pretty intense fights. We had some fairly significant issues, mostly of my own doing. But I remember we would come to church on a Sunday morning, and all the other young couples that were newly married, man, they looked so happy. They looked so put together. And I thought to myself, how can this be? How is it that I'm the only one who seems to have problems in my marriage? How is it that I'm the only idiot who can't seem to figure out how to make this thing work for me? And I was done seminary. I was a young pastor. This doesn't happen to pastors. And I felt all alone. I felt so isolated. And you know, it was only when we joined into another community group with other young couples and we began to get real with them that we realized, oh, they fight too. Oh, they got issues too. Oh, I'm okay. We're okay. We're going to make it. But you know, often when something hard like that comes into our life, when it's dark and difficult, it's so isolating. And rather than pressing in, we isolate, we go, and that part of our life becomes a graveyard. And we don't let anyone else into that part of our life. But then secondly, that kind of sin and bondage, that leads to a sense of hopelessness in our life. Look again at verses 3 and 4. This man, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with the shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. You know what this guy's problem was? Nothing worked. It didn't matter what they tried, what they suggested, what they recommended. It didn't matter if they put him in shackles and chains. They broke because this thing in him was so powerful. And Mark writes this powerful line. He says, no one had the strength to subdue him. It was hopeless. No one had the power to bring change into his life. And I don't know if you felt this feeling, but maybe you have. You prayed and it didn't change. And you read the self-help books and that didn't make a difference. And you made a commitment and a resolution and you tried again. And nothing helps. And it leads to this sense of hopelessness in your life. And that ultimately leads to a sense of torment. Again, look at what happens for this man. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. Other translations say, night and day he cried out and he cut himself with stones. He was tormented by this thing. And that happens for some people. Sometimes there's such pain and such hopelessness in people's lives that they literally take knives and cut themselves. But other times it's just that voice in your head and it won't stop. And it just says to you things like this, you are a loser. You are so dumb. I mean, what's the matter with you? Why can't you deal with this? Why would you go back to this? Why did you make that decision? Why did you allow that to happen? You are worthless and you are scum. And you should just run away. You should just end it all. And that voice in your head sometimes is so hard to turn off and it torments you. You know, your work, or home, or school, and everyone walks by and it seems like your world is so good, but inside it's killing you. It's tormenting you. Listen to me. Jesus wants to set you free from that. And not only that, Jesus has the power to set you free from that. Look at what happens when Jesus arrives on the other side, when he steps into the land of the Gerasenes. Look at verses 6 and 7. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." You know, when Jesus arrives in this place, this man, driven by the demon in him, doesn't run away from Jesus, but rather he runs directly to Jesus. Out of 13 men standing there, he finds Jesus and he falls on his knees and hands before Jesus. Because the demon immediately understands that he is in the presence of a power much, much greater than he is. In fact, the demon knew exactly who he was. While the disciples wondered who Jesus was, you know, in the storm, when he calmed the wind and the waves, he's like, "Who is this man?" You know, the demon didn't have a shadow of a doubt, not for a second. The demon knew exactly whose presence he was in. He knew it was Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. You see, you need to know what the powers of darkness know without a single doubt, and that is that Jesus rules supreme over everything. Everything, including every power of evil and darkness that exists. But even though the demon knows in whose presence he still puts up resistance. First of all, he says to Jesus, "What do you have to do with me?" In other words, it's "What have you and I in common?" In other words, another way of saying that is, "Why are you interfering in my world?" Which is a pretty bold question for the demon to ask, considering whose presence he's in. So what did Jesus and that demon have in common? Well, of course, the life of this man. This man who was created in the image of God, who God loves so deeply that he sent his only son to sail from one side of the sea to the other to set him free. That's what they have in common. That's why Jesus is interfering. You remember earlier in Mark chapter 3, we looked at this a while back. There was this controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus had cast a demon out of someone. And the Pharisees said, "Well, of course, because he's doing it by the power of Satan." And you remember Jesus' response. He's like, "Really? It's kind of ridiculous. I mean, why would Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand." But then Jesus says this. "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." See, that's what Jesus is doing now. Now Jesus is going to plunder the house of Satan. Now Jesus is going to come and set this man free. See, that's what Jesus does. He plunders the house of Satan. He comes to set people free from the power and the bondage of sin and evil in their life. And so then the demon says this to him. He says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Another way to say that is, "Swear to God that you will not torment me." Now imagine that. Imagine how evil and wicked this is, that this demon would love to come and enter this man for years and years and torment him. And his desire is to continue to bring torment and heartache into his life until he dies. But when Jesus comes, he says, "But please don't torment me." I mean, how wicked and evil is that? That's what Satan does. Satan wants to bring death and destruction and heartache and pain and difficulty in your life. But when it comes to him, he doesn't want any of it. It's only Jesus, the Son of God, who is willing to suffer it all for you and me on the cross. So wicked, so evil. So the question is, how does Jesus respond to this kind of evil? Well, first of all, he commands the unclean spirit to leave him. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." It's really interesting. They've found books from this time, ancient books written for exorcists, for how to get demons out of people. And they are filled with long, convoluted formulas and intricate spells and special catchwords that an exorcist would say to try to entice a demon to leave somebody. But not Jesus. There's nothing long and convoluted or intricate and special. Jesus simply commands. by the power of his word, and the demon must obey. But then secondly, he asked the demon its name. Verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." There were many demons in this man. But the name, the word legion, I mean, it would conjure up a very powerful image in that day, right? Because a legion was the largest unit of a Roman army. A legion was 4,000 to 6,000 highly trained, fully armed Roman warriors ready for battle. And when a legion arrived somewhere, they fought in perfect unison and they utterly wiped out and destroyed whatever stood in their way. And then they invaded the land and they occupied it. That's the image here. That's what these demons have done to this man. They have come and they have invaded and they have occupied and they are destroying the land. And now Jesus stands opposed to 6,000 vicious demons. And there isn't a contest for who's going to win. Everyone knows that Jesus will be supreme over them. And so you know what these demons do? They beg. They beg Jesus. Look at what happens in verses 10 to 13. "And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea." These powerful demons, they beg Jesus. And Jesus grants them permission. They can't even enter a herd of pigs without permission from Jesus. Here's what Mark wants you to see. Jesus is vastly, vastly more powerful than all the forces of evil and darkness. They know full well who he is. And they might put up some resistance, but in the end, there is no question who will ultimately win in that battle. Jesus came to plunder the kingdom of Satan. Jesus travels all kinds of distances to set people free from those things that have them in bondage, the power of sin. But the question is this: do you want that? Do you want to be set free? When Jesus sails across to the other side in your life and comes into the darkness and offers you that freedom, do you want it? Because surprisingly, a lot of people don't. Surprisingly, a lot of people actually aren't interested in that. In fact, Mark now records the response of three different groups of people to the offer that Jesus has of setting people free from sin. So, the first response is those who have a hard heart. And they're the herders here. Look at verse 14. "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country." First response to what Jesus did was the response of these herdsmen. And these were the guys who were watching the pigs. I mean, they spent night and day out in that area watching over this herd. And they would have known about this guy. Right? Right next to the tomb, they would have heard him cry out. They would have watched him from a distance. They would have talked about him, made stories, had names for him. I mean, they knew this guy. Or at least they knew of him. They watched him. And now suddenly, Jesus does something, and their pigs in one big group rush off into the sea and kill themselves. Now, that would be unsettling. That would be troubling and shocking for them. I understand that. But instead of going to see what was going on, instead of going over and saying, "What on earth is happening here? And who are you? And what happened to you?" Instead of investigating, they just run off. And they just tell half the story. They never get close enough to Jesus to really find out what's going on. They never ask somebody who has been rescued from the power of sin and darkness how it happened and what Jesus did in their life. Instead of going with an informed understanding of what Jesus can and cannot do, they just assume all kinds of things and off they go. And Jesus points this out in the parable of the soils that start this whole section. He said, this is the problem for those who have a hard heart. Instead of investigating, instead of finding out, they simply assume that Jesus could never set them free from whatever this thing is in their life. And so they don't even bother. They just run away. They just have nothing to do with it. That's the first response. But then there's another response that people have. Here's the second group in verses 14 to 17. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. The second group of people came and they actually investigated. They came and actually said, oh, what is it that Jesus has done? And they saw this man who was clothed and sitting in his right mind and set free. But then they heard about the cost. 2,000 pigs. That's not a little amount of pigs. Plunged over the edge of the cliff and died. And what happens when this group of people realize the cost of being set free? They're fearful of the cost. They don't want that in their life. And these are the people that Jesus described in the parable of the soils as having shallow hearts. They see what Jesus can do in a person's life. They're excited by it, but then they realize that there will be a cost of having Jesus set them free. And they aren't willing to pay the cost. And indeed, there is a cost for Jesus to set you free from that thing, whatever it is that is in your life. Because whatever that thing is in your life, that darkness, not only will it torment you and cause you so much pain and heartache, but the fact of the matter is there's something about that thing that you also like. Somewhere, somehow, it gives you either power or pleasure or escape or a sense of self-righteousness. And so even though you hate it, you love it. There's this battle in you. You want it gone and you want to keep it. If you've ever read The Lord of the Rings, if you've ever seen the movie, that's what it's all about, right? The ring, Frodo, this little hobbit, gets this ring, and the ring symbolizes both the attraction and the power of sin. And the story is that he has to take this ring on this journey from where he lives and throw it into this volcano where it will utterly be destroyed. But throughout that journey, there's this strange, attractive power of this ring because it gives him something. And yet at the same time, he knows that if he keeps it, it will destroy his world. And there's this ongoing battle. But if he doesn't get rid of it, it will destroy him. And that's the case with this thing that comes into our lives, this darkness in this corner of our life. There is a cost to get rid of that. But the cost to keep it is even greater. Eventually that thing, whatever it is, will begin to grow and ooze and seep out, and it will begin to destroy your entire world. It destroys friends, friendships, and families, and marriages, and careers, and sometimes even person's health. But Jesus can set you free. He is more powerful than whatever that is in your life. And sometimes he does it miraculously. I mean, sometimes it just happens instantly. And whatever that thing was, he comes into your life and he sets you free from it. And people will come and they'll share these beautiful testimonies of what Jesus did. But the thing about that is that it happens rarely. Because it's a miracle, right? This is what a miracle is. By very definition, it's something that happens rarely and way outside of the ordinary. If it happened that way all the time, we wouldn't call it a miracle. We just call it ordinary life. Sometimes Jesus miraculously sets us free. But often there's a process involved. There's a cost. You're going to have to give up that thing, whatever it is, and that's going to require some hard work. You're going to need to open the door to that part of your life. You're going to need to get in there and allow the light to shine in. And that means you're going to have to tell somebody. Somebody that you trust, a close friend, a mentor, a pastor, maybe a counselor. But somewhere you're going to have to say, this thing has a hold in my life. I need some light shone in here. And the light needs to be the Word of God. applied directly into that part of your world. And then there will probably be a need for some accountability and maybe for making amends if making amends doesn't cause more trouble for the people that you're making amends with. It might mean going to some place where you get some help, to something like Celebrate Recovery, which happens here in our church on Monday nights, which deals with all kinds of addictions. And you're just welcome to come. Or maybe it's something different, something like Freedom Sessions, which we don't offer here but is available in other places. Maybe it means going to see a good Christian counselor. Maybe it just means walking in accountability with a close friend. Whatever it is, it will definitely require you to put your trust in Jesus. To admit that you can't, that you will never be able to defeat that in your own strength, but it's possible through the work of Jesus. You know, my role as a pastor, I have the privilege to walk with all kinds of people that are in that kind of a journey. And it's amazing to walk with them. I mean, they rarely is it a miracle. Often it's this process, but there's this depth and this sort of earthiness as I walk with people through that kind of thing, because they're trusting Jesus daily, sometimes hourly, as they're involved in this growing free from the power and the sin that is in their lives, that has had such a hold on them. And it's remarkable to watch. But I also know those who haven't been willing to pay the price. Those who have been involved or have had some kind of darkness in their world for years, and then they realize, oh, this is getting out of the room. This is beginning to wreck my life. And you know, they say a prayer, and nothing happens. And they say another prayer, and nothing happens. This problem has been ongoing for years and years. And they say two prayers, and they say, well, if Jesus isn't going to save me from this, then he's no good. I quit. Because their heart is shallow. They're not willing to pay the price. And you know what happens? They beg Jesus to leave that area of their life. I think it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. They begged Jesus to leave. Oh, don't do that. He came to bring life and to bring freedom. There is a group that would do that. But then there's a response to the offer of freedom that Jesus gives. Verses 18 to 20. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's that surrounding region, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The third response is to allow Jesus to set you free. This is the soil of an open heart, a heart that comes to Jesus and genuinely says, "Jesus, I believe that you can set me free. And I'm willing to follow you wherever you ask me to go." And this man, a Gentile, was willing to get in a boat with 12 Jewish men that he had never known and sail to wherever Jesus would go, because he was willing to do whatever Jesus asked. And Jesus says, actually, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back. I want you to go back among the people that you know, that you lived among, and I want you to tell them what I have done for you. And you know, sometimes this happens when people are freed from something that they have been in bondage to for many years. Sometimes their first response is to say this: "Well, you know, I'm going to quit everything that I'm doing. I want to go to Bible school or seminary and become a pastor or a missionary and take the gospel to the far ends of the earth." This is a beautiful response. And sometimes Jesus invites that. But often Jesus' response is, actually, "I want you to go back. I want you to go back among the people that you know, that you live among, that you understand and they understand you. Because, you know, they look all nice and shiny on the outside, but you know full well the struggles that they have, because that's the struggles that you have, that you had. I want you to go back and I want you to tell them about what I've done for you and the freedom that they can have." I have a friend who's an alcoholic. He was an alcoholic for much of his life. He never had the privilege to know Jesus. He said, "I finally realized that I was an alcoholic one day when I was so hungry, I opened the fridge door and there wasn't any food in there. just a carton of beer, just a case of beer. And he knew nothing of Jesus, but he came to know Jesus because he met another man who had been an alcoholic, who told him how Jesus had set him free. And Jesus came into his life and utterly and profoundly changed him. Not instantaneously. It was a battle. It was a process. But Jesus was the one who gave him the strength and the clarity and the ability to find freedom. Jesus was the one who gave him his life back. And a while ago, we got together, and we were just chatting, and I said to him, like, well, what'd you do this weekend? And he told me this and that, and he said, on Saturday night, he said, to earn a little extra money, I'm working for this company where when people go off to the bar, you know, they drive to the bar in their car, then they go in, they get drunk, and they don't want to drive their cars home. They call us, and they deliver me there, and I get into that person's car, and they sit in the passenger seat, and I drive them safely home. He says, when I do that, he says, often I don't say anything, but when God prompts me, when God speaks to me, then I share what Jesus has done for me and how he could set them free. And Jesus has sent him back to a world that he understands only too well to declare to people that he fully understands. He says, this is what Jesus can do for you. Jesus wants to set people free. He came to set you and I free and then to send us out to share the good news that he's plundering the kingdom of darkness and that he will do it for the people around us. Oh God, we come to you today, Lord, as your people. Lord, you know where we're at. You know what's going on in our hearts and our lives. And God, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to give us life, but also to set us free. Set us free from the power of sin and the bondage of sin in our life. And oh God, this morning we pray that Jesus would come into that dark area. Lord, we know that he comes if we offer. And so, Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters here today for whom that's a struggle. For it's never easy, God. But God, we thank you that Jesus will come and will set us free. And Father, we pray not only for those who are here, but for loved ones, for family and friends that also are in bondage. Oh God, may you also open their hearts to Jesus, that they might know that freedom. And God, we thank you that we have this covenant relationship through your blood, through your body that was shed on the cross, that was hung and died for us, that we might know you and be free. So God, we give our hearts to you this day. We ask you to work in them. Set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you want to come and pray after the service, there'll be people available to pray about anything we've talked about this morning or anything else. If you want to come pray, feel free. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great morning.